Our scripture reading is found in Matthew 7. We are reading God's word in Matthew 7, 21 through 29. Matthew 7, 21 through 29, in which Jesus, in mercy, warns us against the false profession of faith in Christ. Let's pray before we read the scripture. Heavenly Father, we praise you that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world as the perfect Savior and Lord, and that he is Lord of all. We thank you, Lord, that in your rich grace, you went to the lowest depths of humility in dying for us, our sin on the cross, to take it away, and that by the Holy Spirit, you enable us to submit and surrender from our hearts to you. We pray, our Father, that this passage of Scripture would stoke the fires of devotion to you, would give us a true assurance that we belong to you through faith and submission to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Reading from God's Word. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Now, this passage and the entire Word of God teaches that salvation is by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. Then grace, a way to understand it, is through its letters. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Do you know that the Christian faith is the only faith in the world that preaches a message of grace? That the foundation of salvation is the sovereign grace of God alone, who is not obliged to save anyone, but out of pure grace and mercy that originates in him, saves many when none deserve it, and no one can earn it. That's the message of salvation. The foundation of salvation is Jesus Christ glorifying himself in dying our death for sin on the cross of Calvary and rising again as the declaration that God accepts Christ's death in the place of our sin. Any other message is from the evil one. But that very message has another side to it. The fruit of it, of genuine faith. Yes, we are saved through faith alone, but it is not a faith, Luther said, that is alone. That the evidence of true saving faith is that our personal relationship with God is so profound and so deep that what permeates our life is to submit to the will of God. It produces a life of grateful and growing obedience. And that is what Jesus is teaching in this passage. In the 1980s, when George H.W. Bush was vice president, he met with a group of conservative evangelical leaders in his library in his home. And the subject of faith and salvation came up. And so someone asked him, "Tell us about your faith in Christ." And George H.W. Bush said, "I can tell you very clearly that my hope for salvation rests on Jesus Christ alone. That by grace, He has enabled me to believe in Him as my only Savior and Lord. And that I am trusting Jesus Christ to bring me into heaven when He dies." So D. James Kennedy's eyes lit up and he asked him this question. No disrespect, Vice President, intended, but if you were to die today suddenly and stand before God in heaven and He were to ask you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would you tell Him? And so the Vice President said, "I would tell Him that my only hope of salvation is trust in the blood and righteousness of Christ, and that I have endeavored to live by the Sermon on the Mount, the Ten Commandments, and the Word of God." So D. James Kennedy spoke up again and he said, "No disrespect, but the Ten Commandments have nothing to do with salvation. Nor does the Sermon on the Mount. We are saved through faith in Christ alone." And so the Vice President spoke up and he said, "I disagree. Are you telling me that a person can have faith in Christ and it doesn't change anything about his life? That he can go on in an unchanged condition, living for self instead of Christ, that when the Holy Spirit lives within you, it doesn't produce a life that shows Jesus has showed up in his life?" And so D. James Kennedy said, "Well, when you put it that way, I have to agree with you that faith in Jesus Christ produces a change in your life." Jesus is very concerned for his disciples, and he's anticipating that there will be those within the church who have made a false profession of faith in Christ. In verses 13 through 20, he speaks of the danger from the outside in terms of false teachers. In verses 21 through 27, he speaks of the danger within ourselves of not having truly trusted in His blood and righteousness. So, what is a true profession? What is a false? First, remember, religious lip service without a surrender of your life to Christ is not enough. Second, rest the foundation of eternal life, not on religious lifestyle, but on Christ and his words. And third, respond in trust and obedience to Christ. So remember, religious lip service without surrender of the life to Christ is not enough. So the passage tells us the King of Kings and Lord of Lords holds up the example of people who give a spectacular profession of belief as they stand before Almighty God on the day of judgment, and Christ rejects them. The confession in verses 21 through 23 is remarkable, isn't it? Looks like a model confession. First, it is polite. Lord, Lord. Now, Lord can mean sir. But it's very polite. Lord, Lord, you are Lord. You are Lord of all. Very courteous, very tolerant. Lord, Lord. So it's polite. The second thing is, it's orthodox. Because they say, Lord, Lord. Now, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, that word is used, and it refers, as Christ used it, to the fact he is the only Son of God, and that God the Father is in an intimate relationship with Jesus as God the Son, and that on the day of judgment, we will be judged in Jesus Christ. He's judged. So it's very orthodox. Third, it's very emotional. Lord, Lord! That's the sense. Look at what we did for you. All kinds of wonderful works we were able to do for you. And then it's public. This confession is not private. They're not privately confessing their allegiance to Christ. This is a public confession. Lord, Lord. And they did public works in the name of Christ. So you'd think, well, this confession is a good confession. What's wrong with it? The major problem is correct belief intellectually does not automatically give you eternal life. In James 2, James said, you believe in God? I'll show you, you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe God is one? Great. So do the demons, and they perish eternally. Intellectual assent is not enough. One can believe what the Bible teaches about God, about Jesus Christ's nature as fully God and fully man. His substitutionary death for sin. His resurrection from the dead and his return. And yet, not be saved. Because it was all intellectual assent and not a heart commitment to Jesus Christ. Not a commitment to the truth of God's word. Using Christian vocabulary does not mean you're automatically saved. Nor does having a Christian heritage. And that's what Jesus is seeking to drive home, lest we be sidetracked from not having a genuine faith in Christ. And fervency, emotional passion, does not mean one is saved. I remember, and this is so many years ago, but about the same time that the Lord brought me to himself in faith in Christ by his rich grace, there was another person I knew who professed faith in Christ out of the youth culture. And he, a few weeks later, gave a passionate testimony of faith in Christ and exhorted everyone to trust Christ. And a few months later, he rejected it entirely and said he had made it all up. Fervency and emotion, even emotionally speaking of the Orthodox, true teaching of Scripture, does not mean you have salvation. Finally, remarkable works. Remarkable works do not bring eternal life. These professing believers say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? You know, prophesying and preaching does not mean you're saved. I am not saved because I preach the gospel. Yes, I preach the gospel because God had mercy on me, first calling me to faith in himself and enabling me, setting me apart to proclaim the gospel. But on the day of judgment, I am not going to be able to say, I preach the gospel, therefore, God, you must save me. You are indebted to me. In fact, the only thing I believe I'll be able to do, or anyone else who names the name of Christ on the day of judgment, is bow before Jesus and say, Lord, thank you. I was a dead dog spiritually, and you had mercy on my soul. You are my only hope. If you're genuinely saved, you won't go into heaven boasting about what you've done for Jesus. You'll be boasting in what Jesus has done for you.
Amen.
Preaching alone cannot save you. What about casting out demons? Now that, you might think, wow. Casting out demons in the name of Jesus. Jesus will say, I never knew you. And you might say, well, how can that be? Well, remember Judas Iscariot? In Luke 10:17, he cast out demons. The mystery of evil is that Christ's power can course through someone and they can be enabled to cast out demons, but not know Jesus. God uses crooked sticks. You know, Balaam in Numbers 22 through 25 gave an accurate message from God, but he was a false prophet. Saul had the spirit of prophecy, King Saul come on him, but he himself was lost. And then, Lord, did we not do miracles in your name? Now, we really need to listen to this well, because there are thousands in our day claiming to do miracles in the name of Jesus. But Jesus said in Matthew 24:24, and I quote, for false Christ and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. A man or woman can do great things for God and have great results, but that says absolutely nothing about their personal faith in Jesus Christ. The reality is Satan is still the ruler of this world. the prince of the power of the air, and he will do anything to keep people in bondage, including getting them to say, Lord, Lord, when they haven't surrendered their lives to Christ, or giving them a certain amount of spiritual power, evil power, as was the case in the court of Egypt during the time of Moses. So Jesus says to them, I never knew you. Notice what he says. These are among the most terrible words you could hear in Scripture. I never knew you. And there will be many like that. Verse 22 says, many. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. How can that be? Part of the answer is the practice of lawlessness. Rebellion against Almighty God. Unbelief towards Almighty God. We are born hopelessly lost as sinners apart from the sovereign grace of God taking hold in our lives so that we trust in Christ alone. But the other more positive answer is found in at the end of verse 21. He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The truth of the gospel is that to do the will of our Father in heaven in John 6:40 is described this way. Jesus said, he who believes in him, and that word belief has the core meaning of commitment to him. He who believes in him does the will of his Father in heaven, John 6:40, and I will raise them up on the last day. What is the will of God? It is that we recognize we are spiritually and morally bankrupt before Almighty God. That we have nothing to credit ourselves to God for because our record is a record of sin. And that our only hope of salvation is to confess and recognize our moral and spiritual bankruptcy before God and to cling to Jesus Christ alone in his saving mercy and saving grace. Our salvation does not rest on our faith. Our salvation rests on the sovereign grace of God in Jesus Christ, who gives us faith to look to the Son of God for salvation. There are many who make a false profession of faith in Christ, but they have never acknowledged their absolute neediness before God. They have never embraced Jesus Christ in their hearts. They have never surrendered their hearts to Jesus as Savior and Lord. And as a result, they have trusted in themselves or in remarkable things that they've done to make God indebted to them, but never trusted in Jesus Christ. So the will of God is faith in Christ, but the will of God is also, and Jesus is driving something home at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The will of God is that when God takes hold of our lives through the Holy Spirit, He gives us a new nature, a nature that has a pattern of obedience to Him, a nature that gratefully seeks to love the Lord. Not a perfect nature, we fall, but it's a nature nonetheless that makes, that is so deep and so profound through the Holy Spirit that what permeates our hearts is a willingness to do God's will. What does it mean to do the will of God as Jesus comes to the end of the Sermon on the Mount? It means to have His character. It means this. Are you poor in spirit? Are you meek? Do you seek to forgive or do you hold a grudge as your dearest possession? Are you compassionate? Do you care about people who are suffering and hurting, about the lost? Jesus says, when He takes hold of a life, that life necessarily reflects His character, reflects the wonderful attitudes of the Beatitudes. The question is, does Jesus know you as His child? And then second, rest your foundation of eternal life not on your religious lifestyle, but on the eternal rock of ages, Jesus Christ. As we look at these other verses, 24 through 27, we all know the story, don't we? About the house built on the rock, the bedrock, and the house built on the sand. We all know that these houses represent the two types of people in the world. The houses, the lives, look the same on the outside, don't they? On the surface. Follow me with this picture. They both have aluminum siding. They both have chimneys. They both have several bedrooms. They both have shuttered windows. They both look nice. The lawn's kept very nice. On the surface, it looks like they have the same foundation. No difference. But oh, what a great difference there is at the foundation, which perhaps no one else can see. They are seemingly identical, but one is wise and the other is a fool. The wise man excavated to the bedrock and built his house on the foundation, which is ultimately Christ. For 1 Corinthians 3:10 says, there's no other foundation than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus also said in Matthew 16, when Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonas, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. This doesn't come from you. This comes from your Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on the rock of your confession of me, as Son of God and Savior, I will build my church. Christ is the rock. Are you building your life on Christ? The foolish man did not build his life on Christ, but on self. Do you have a firm foundation for living life for Christ, but ultimately, when you stand before the judgment of God, will you have a foundation that can weather the storm of God's judgment? There's only one: faith in Christ. We're told in the Old Testament that God is a rock for His people. God is a refuge for those who call out to Him. want you to notice in verse 24, the order of the words in the original Greek, of course, in which this was written by Matthew, because it captures something that's very important. What Jesus literally said is, everyone, therefore, who hears me, these words, and does them. In other words, Jesus' words are the perfect expression of his character, of his will, of his mind. When we listen to the Sermon on the Mount, we are simply to hear Jesus speaking to us. Oh, are you listening to Jesus this morning? Are you listening to him speak to you in mercy about your need for his grace? Jesus never misspeaks. Jesus never has to say or will ever have to say, do as I say, not as I do. Jesus always is what he says, and he always does what he promises. Therefore, it is wise and Christ-like to listen attentively to Jesus. Are you shaken in life? Listen to Jesus' promise to be a sure foundation through the difficulties and storms of life. Are you doubting your salvation, though you have trusted in him and surrendered to him? You need to hear the words of Christ. No one can take you out of my hand. The foolish man is shallow in his thinking, and as a result, he builds on the sand. You know, he just wants a house that looks nice. To all appearances, it looks like he has a house that is like a person who has trusted the Savior. This is picturing two men, two women, those in the same family, two young people. They go to the same church. They hear the same word of God. They listen to the same gospel songs. They hear the same message preached. But one is saved and the other is not, because one simply rests their foundation on Christ and the other rejects that. What is the storm? It is the cataclysmic reality of the future judgment of God. In that day, the foundation will be shown for what it is. And the only foundation that will survive is putting yourself on Christ by the grace of God completely and resting your foundation on him. Oh, I pray that we would all do that. I pray that God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would give you confirmation this morning that you have done that, and give you a sense of joy in knowing he'll present you faultless before his throne of grace. But if you have not, I pray that God will make you miserable until you do. And third, respond to Jesus Christ by trusting and obeying him. Remember, rest, respond. God's grace has taken a sovereign initiative. His unmerited favor saves you. There's no merit whatsoever. What a word of hope to us. Salvation is based on the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And it is that grace that not only sent Jesus to the cross, it is that grace that gives you the gift of faith in Jesus. I'm depraved apart from Christ, and so are you. There's nothing good in us to generate faith. It's all the work of God. As we conclude this message, I want us to turn to John 10. You know, Jesus says, and it grips our hearts, "I never knew you." But let us see something else here, where Jesus says in John 10:14, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." Isn't that wonderful? Jesus knows his own, and he's known them from eternity past, savingly, and chosen them to salvation. And the proof they're chosen is that they have come confessing sin, trusting in Christ, and seeking in the Spirit's strength to live for Christ. Now look, again, at verses 27 and 28. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." My sheep, that speaks of God's sovereign grace in choosing to salvation. Hear me, that speaks of God calling us to faith in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit so that we trust Christ. I know them, that speaks of justification, that by God's grace we believe the gospel and he forgives us and welcomes us into his family in love. "And never perish" speaks of glorification. No one can take you from the Father's hand. The real question is, does Jesus know you? Know you. Because by his grace, you've committed your heart and mind and will to him. Isn't that going to be a blessed day? When you come before the King of Kings and he says to you, he names your name and he says, "Come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the creation of the world." May it be so for all of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in this passage that has the merciful warning of surrender to you, there is also the merciful promise that those who come will never perish. God, we thank you that we persevere solely by your grace, because you preserve our faith and strengthen it through all kinds of temptations and trials. We also pray, Lord, as we now prepare to partake of your supper, that you will give us assurance through the Holy Spirit that we are indeed saved by faith in the blood of Christ alone. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.